Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. As you're turning there, some of you might have considered the extraordinary irony of me preaching against screens this morning while preaching from an iPad. But I'm just trying to keep you on your toes, you know, that's the thing. I always want you to be trying to figure me out. You remember a few years ago, during COVID, some of you that were in the church, I was preaching downstairs. We were having the service in my study, and the camera was on me, you know, and at one point, and my family was upstairs in our den, and at one point I said the word Assyria in my sermon. Well, my iPad heard me say, "Hey Siri." And so right in the middle of my sermon, my iPad was speaking to me and saying, "Yes, what would you like me to do?" You know, and I hear my son laughing upstairs. And it was just a couple minutes later that I said Assyria again, and I did it again. And finally, I turned off my Siri so that that wouldn't happen anymore. But yeah, there are pitfalls to these things. I remember about 15 years ago making fun of Carl Truman for preaching from an iPad in my previous congregation. I said, "What in the world are you doing with that thing, you know? What if it just turns off on you? What if it breaks in the middle of your sermon?" You know, well, it hasn't yet. I don't think it will. It's so convenient. I just throw my stuff on there and go. And so anyway, it didn't take long for me to do the same thing. And hasn't failed me yet. But the Lord is good. Mark 12, 35 through 37. I also make one more comment that Harry Reeder, my dear departed mentor, who's been promoted to glory, he used to say, "Open up your Bibles," and some of you will be getting out your screens to read the Bible on your screens. He said, "But that's kind of like kissing your wife through a screen door. It doesn't quite work the same way." But anyway, there you have it. Please stand with me, Mark 12, 35 through 37, as we continue in our study and our evening services on the Gospel of Mark. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is life. And we pray that you would feed and nourish us tonight through word and sacrament, declaring to us your loving promises through the preaching and confirming those promises at the table. Father, we love you. Would you show us Christ once again? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Over the last several Sundays, we have been unpacking Mark chapter 12, where it is Tuesday of Passover week, and Christ is being bombarded, as you remember, from all sides by the religious leaders. They are questioning him. They are trying to trip him up in order to discredit him before the crowds, which, of course, are believing Jesus to be a prophet or a kind of reformer or messianic figure of Israel. We've learned that Christ first had his authority challenged by the Sanhedrin, when he was asked a tricky question later by an unholy alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. After that, the Sadducees approached him and attempted to discredit him by disproving the resurrection from Scripture. And finally, a scribe was sent by the Pharisees to question Christ's ideas about the essence and sum of God's holy law. These are the things that we've been considering over the past several weeks. And in every one of these instances, Jesus answered brilliantly. Indeed, he frustrated and silenced the malevolent questioners and at the same time delighted the crowds who heard him. In this evening's passage, Jesus goes on the offensive, as it were. His enemies have been silenced And now he will ask a couple questions of them. However, before we can really understand the true significance of Jesus' question, a bit of background information is necessary. And I am fully aware that this text, upon first reading, and I know many of you have read it many times, but even after reading it many times, if you've never really studied or dug into this passage, you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? This is a bit complicated, but that's why it's important to have a little historical context and background on these things. For many first century Jews, their understanding of the Davidic Messiah was that he would be a normal but divinely gifted and empowered human being. Like David, the Messiah would be a special God-inspired man. For most Jews, the Messiah would be a great man who would bring liberation to Israel by overthrowing her enemies and reestablishing and extending the kingdom of his father David. Though the Messiah would be a great man, perhaps the greatest of all men, he would be no more than a man. It's important to understand this. You see, most of them would have had no categories for a Messiah who would be both God and man. As Jesus questioned the teaching of the scribes, he was fully aware that they had what one writer called a, quote, understanding of the Messiah that was far too mundane, end quote. In other words, the religious leaders had a weak and simplistic view of the Messiah. I would argue that many today, even those who profess the name of Christ, have a weak view of the Messiah. That rather than understanding Jesus Christ for who he is and his message and his call to discipleship being what it is, there's kind of a dumbing down, a watering down of all of these things to make him more palatable to the modern ear. Less offensive, as it were. Not only did the Jews of the first century not understand the true mission and purpose of the Messiah as one who was sent by God to ransom sinners, they also did not understand the true nature of the Messiah, that he was fully divine and fully human, a perfect representative of God to man and of man to God, the ultimate mediator between God and man. The Jewish people were looking for a great man to overthrow Rome. And what they missed was that God sent his son to overthrow sin and the devil and to crush the devil's head under his heel. Now, with these things in mind, look with me at verses 35 through 37. And the first point really is the title of our message, A Lesson in Old Covenant Christology. A Lesson in Old Covenant Christology. Try to imagine the scene here, dear ones. Try to imagine the scene. Jesus is in one of the outer porches in the temple. He is surrounded not only by large crowds of interested listeners, but also by the religious elite, the most influential and educated leaders in Israel. After being heavily questioned, he now turns to question them. And he says this, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David, when David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Another way of phrasing this question is this way. How can David's son, that is, a descendant of David, also be his Lord? How can David's son, a descendant of David, also be his Lord? In other words, since the scribes say that the Messiah will be a descendant of David, and David himself, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared that his descendant was also his Lord, how can the Christ really be David's son? And let us not forget that in Middle Eastern culture, sons are never understood as lords over their fathers. Quite the contrary, a son or a grandson or a great-grandson is always subordinate to their fathers. But here, David calls his descendant, a relative that would come after him, my Lord. Let's pause here for a moment and zoom in on this Old Testament quote that Jesus employs here to make an important point. In verse 36, we recognize that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is called a messianic psalm. That is, a psalm which, in the narrow sense, anticipates the coming Savior. We just sang a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. Of course, we believe that all 150 psalms speak of Christ. But in a more narrow sense, this is a very explicit psalm that points us to Christ. Anyway, none of the scribes would have disagreed with Christ's assessment of that psalm. This is precisely why Jesus refers to it. He is using the scriptures to expose the scribes' limited understanding of the nature of God's Messiah. Jesus states that while David was in the Holy Spirit, he declared the following: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David declares that the Lord said to my Lord. Who are these two lords that David is referring to? They are none other than God the Father and God the Son, two persons of the Holy Trinity. They are God the Father and God the Son. By the way, you have the whole Trinity here too, right? Because David is speaking in the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking about God the Father and God the Son. If we look back to the Hebrew text, we notice that the first Lord that is mentioned is Yahweh, the sovereign King of the universe. Yahweh is the revealed covenant name of God. The second reference to Lord or my Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which everybody present believed to be a reference to the Messiah who would one day conquer all of his enemies and sit at God's right hand. When David says the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, says to my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it is as if he is saying, God the Father is speaking to my mediator. Now here's the point. Don't miss this or you miss the whole point of the passage. Jesus Christ, in a sort of veiled declaration of his identity, makes the point that David's offspring at the time of this declaration was also his Lord. And how could this be unless his future offspring was the eternal Son of God? Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. Quote, David's son or offspring could only be his Lord if he existed before him and after him. David's Lord became his son when he was conceived in the womb of Mary and was born in Bethlehem, end quote. So, listen closely here. Christ is saying something like this to the religious leaders. You have problems with people shouting hosannas to me and declaring me to be the son of David? Well, that is nothing. Because to be the son of David and the Messiah means much more than you think. I'm not just a God-empowered son of David. I am also David's Lord. For I am the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And after I finish the work my Father gave me to do, he will exalt me to his right hand, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that I am Lord over all. And so you see, Christ uses Psalm 110 to ask two questions that not only disclose the faulty messianic views of the scribes, but also affirm the Messiah's true nature as the Son of Man and the Son of God. You see, Jesus is not just a chip off the old Davidic block. He is the eternal Son of God, David's Lord, indeed Lord over all creation. What does this teach us in general about God? It teaches us that God is triune. We see the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, all referenced in this text. We also learn here that God is sovereign, that his purpose, which he purpose in eternity past and is clearly revealing through his covenant promises. And we see clearly revealed here in Psalm 110 and then reinforced here by Jesus Christ in the first century. God is sovereign and his purpose will be fulfilled, his purpose to save his people. We see also that God is just because his enemies will be at his feet. And then we see also that God is merciful because he sent his son into the world to save us from our sins. What does this passage teach us in particular about Jesus Christ? Well, it teaches us that he is both God and man. He is the one that Abraham spoke of when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He is, secondly, the King of Kings. Jesus did not come to restore David's earthly kingdom in the land of Israel for ethnic Israel. In fact, he came to do something profoundly more glorious, namely, by his righteous life, atoning death, and glorious resurrection and ascension, Jesus came to reconcile the true spiritual Israel, namely the elect, to God, and thereby build a spiritual kingdom which will one day be made manifest when Christ returns and ushers forth the consummation. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that, quote, right now we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And though we cannot see it fully with our eyes, it's just as real as the chair that you are sitting on right now. Dear ones, Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, where God tells David, quote, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, end quote. Again, that's from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. So Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the King of Kings. For this reason, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You see what's happened? Our Lord Jesus Christ has conquered sin, hell, and death through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, his ascension. He is now seated at the right hand of God, and one day all of his enemies will be under his feet at his return. Now, shift gears with me for just a moment. And notice that Christ did not answer his own questions. Rather, he left everybody hanging. Why? He left his questions unanswered primarily to evoke thought concerning what God's word was teaching about the Messiah in Psalm 110, and to invite his listeners that are before him and those in the future who would be confronted with this truth, to make a decision concerning Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 110. So let me ask you, dear ones, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 110? I hope so. This is God's word. It's pointing us to Christ. Christ himself is pointing us to himself as the one prophesied about in Psalm 110 by David. The passage ends with Mark in verse 37 informing us that the great throng heard him gladly. Did you notice that? What's interesting is that in the original Greek, Mark uses the same words, heard him gladly, to describe Herod's hearing of John the Baptist's teaching in Mark 6 and verse 20. Could Mark be making a literary point here? Possibly that just as Herod heard John gladly, but later put him to death, so these crowds in the temple who heard him gladly would in just 3 days' time be shouting with seething rage, crucify him, crucify him. The question really that emerges in this text for all of us here this evening is this: are we hearing Jesus gladly and yet still resisting to bow the knee to his lordship? He is the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Are we delighted with his brilliance and yet hardened to the fact that he has received in himself the penal judgment of God on Calvary so that sinners like us can be forgiven of our sins? Are we like Herod and most of the religious crowds, glad to hear Jesus' words, and yet when they make us uncomfortable, we ignore them? What if you were personally, and I was personally, if we were there listening to Jesus, what would our assessment of him have been? William Lane, the Bible commentator, he states that in this passage, quote, "What is in view is the relationship of the Davidic sonship to the Messiah's transcendent majesty." This is true. But this passage is also calling us here this evening, the hearers of it, to respond in at least the following two ways. The first one is very straightforward, very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Christ. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a reformer of Israel. He wasn't just a wonderful example. Rather, let us believe him for who he really is, the eternal Son of God and the Son of Man, God's eternal Son and David's offspring, not just a chip off the old Davidic block, but God in the flesh, the perfect and only mediator between God and man, who was sent by his Father to redeem sinners by giving his perfect life as a ransom. By grace, through faith in Christ, the promised Messiah and fulfiller of all of God's promises, we receive forgiveness of all of our sins, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and everlasting life and communion with God in heaven. So, dear ones, to reject this truth, which is set forth in Psalm 110 and in Mark 12, is to reject Christ and to be God's enemy and to await the judgment spoken of in Psalm 110. But to receive God's mercy in Christ is to receive every spiritual blessing conceivable and even beyond. The second response I believe we should have to this text is that we should respond to God's love and grace and mercy in Christ by bowing the knee to Christ's lordship in every part of our lives. In every part of our lives, we ought to bow the knee to the lordship of Christ. We must not live compartmentalized lives. We don't want our lives to be compartmentalized so that we have our relationship with God here, our work here, our recreations here, our leisure here, and they're kind of all divided off so that, you know, your walk with the Lord really doesn't have a whole lot of bearing upon these other things, because it just doesn't work very well in this world. It becomes socially awkward, and it becomes difficult in the workplace, and it becomes challenging amongst friends and neighbors to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, because it's sometimes offensive and challenging and difficult. But we must not live compartmentalized lives. We must give the Lord all of us. When a person has responded to the call of discipleship, Mark 8:34, it is all-encompassing. We give him our hearts, we give him our minds, we give him our affections, we give him our wills, we give him our everything, our possessions, everything is his, our lives. We hold them with an open hand. You know, so many live with fear, and many of us in this room have lived with fear about various things. And part of that is that we have this false perception that if we just get really fearful and really worried and hold on tight to things and kind of white knuckle things, that we're going to be able to really, you know, change the course of history and keep everybody alive and safe. It doesn't work that way. It's actually so freeing to have everything we have, our family, our loved ones, our possessions, all that we have, hold it with an open hand and say, Lord, it's all yours. I'm here to serve you. I bow the knee to your sovereign majesty. I know that life is going to be full of many troubles. You've told us that. But I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to bow the knee to your lordship in all things. You see, it's fear and control which often causes us to live with anger, with grudges, and with selfishness. But let us trust the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. David in Psalm 110 called his future offspring, my Lord. do our lives, dear ones, demonstrate that he is the Lord over everything. To be a Christian is to be saved by God's grace through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Yes, and it's also to live by his grace under the royal command of Jesus on his terms, not on our terms. Even when it is difficult, even when it is inconvenient, even when our flesh desires to go a different way, a different direction, we seek to obey our King. And our King is so loving and so patient and so kind and so welcoming. King Jesus loves you, and he invites you to commune with him. And he forgives you of your sins, and he gives you his righteousness. And he says, live for me. That is where you will experience true contentment, satisfaction, and joy. That's the great irony, is so many, they reject God who made them for himself and created them to find their greatest joy and satisfaction in him, who reject the Lord and seek that joy and contentment and satisfaction in the temporal and fading things of the world. And then they wonder, why is it that I'm still unhappy? Why is it that I'm still discontent? I remember, it's an interview that's very famous these days, but Tom Brady, after winning his sixth Super Bowl, he was asked, are you content? Are you satisfied? You've won six Super Bowls, what's next? And he said, I'll have to say that I would have thought a long time ago before any of this that I would be truly satisfied and content with all of this and have a sense of peace, but I must be honest and say that I don't. And the reason being is because we all have, as one philosopher said, a God-sized hole in our heart that only God can fill. Only by knowing God do we truly fulfill our humanity, whom God has made us to be. And that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who saves us and who remakes us, as it were, in conformity to his image. Brothers and sisters, my prayer is that we would all respond to this passage, believing and rejoicing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God and the Son of David, who was born of a virgin, and by his grace, willingly subject ourselves to his kingly rule so that we can, like David, call him not just our Savior, but also our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word this morning, this evening rather, and we ask that you would be pleased, Lord, to brand the truth of this text upon our hearts, so that we would call Christ not only our Savior, but also our Lord. Not just our friend, but our King. Help us, Lord, to rest in his grace and forgiveness and mercy this evening, even as we seek to serve him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to